We've come to Mark chapter 6, to the paragraph that begins at verse 14, and we're reading to verse 29. There are only two passages in the Gospel of Mark that are not about Jesus, and both of them are about John the Baptist, and this is the second of the two, the first being in chapter 1 at the very beginning of the book. This is the account of John's martyrdom. As John was the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, so he is the forerunner of his death. In both cases, these righteous men are executed by cowardly tyrants who, fully aware of the innocence of the man they are about to punish, nevertheless bow to pressure being exerted upon them by others. But interesting as the parallels between John's death and Jesus may be, and they are interesting, as we saw last time, John's martyrdom is sandwiched between the accounts of the Lord's disciples, the twelve's, first public ministry. This is a lesson in discipleship and the price that sometimes must be paid for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. This Herod, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, that is a tetrarch, a ruler of one-fourth of something, in this particular case, one-fourth of Palestine. This Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas reigned as a client ruler for the Romans from 4 BC to AD 39, so a long reign. This is the man Jesus would refer to as that fox in Luke 13:32, a reference to his malice and his cunning. Like his father, he was shrewd, he was pitiless, and he was a lover of luxury. Now, as we begin the account, John the Baptist is already dead. From verse 17 forward, we have what in our parlance would be referred to as a flashback. Now, the stir that the Lord's ministry created, both directly and through his disciples, had to be explained, and the miracles particularly required a supernatural explanation. People were searching about for some way to account for the astonishing things that were happening. Some said Elijah, the greatest prophet and miracle worker of the Old Testament, had returned. Herod, no doubt, prodded by his uneasy conscience, found it easy to believe that the man he had murdered had returned to torment him. It's not, however, easy to know precisely what Herod would have meant by saying that John was raised from the dead and was somehow continuing his ministry in Jesus. The Gospels make clear that both John and Jesus were active at the same time and were obviously separate and distinct individuals and would have been known to be so by everyone. Perhaps Herod is thinking of something akin to the spirit of Elijah, resting on the spirit of Elisha, his successor, as we read in the early chapters of 2 Kings. In any case, it's obvious that the close connection between John the Baptist and Jesus was known and understood. So whatever Herod meant, it's obvious he didn't do anything about the fact that he himself felt it was necessary to explain what Jesus and his disciples were doing in these remarkable and fantastic ways, as it is as if somebody has come back from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, Mark does not supply all the seamy details. In order to marry his half-brother's wife, Herod the Great had 10 wives and 4 sons who would eventually rule over parts of his kingdom. Herodias had first to divorce her husband, Philip, in order to marry Herod. something she couldn't do by Jewish law, so she claimed the privilege under Roman law. And Herod had to divorce his wife, the daughter of the king of Nabatea, a nation east of the Dead Sea. It's a case of marital musical chairs, in other words. By the way, the king of Nabatea, Aretas, did not take kindly to his daughter being jilted in this unceremonious way, and he inflicted a crushing defeat on Herod Antipas in AD 36. Josephus tells us that it was widely believed among the people that Herod's military defeat was divine punishment for his execution of John. 3 years later, Herod and his new wife Herodias were banished to Gaul by the emperor Caligula. They had caused enough trouble. In any case, Herod's marriage to Herodias, in John's view, was unlawful by the law of God, the law of Moses, because it was incestuous, a marriage to a sister-in-law while the brother was still living. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous man, righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Josephus, reporting the same events, says that Herod killed John because he feared his growing influence with the people and the possibility of an eventual uprising. There is no reason, however, to reject Josephus's account. It's very likely true. Herod was the sort of man who would have worried about such things. John's preaching of the kingdom of God would have worried a man who was primarily concerned about his own political security. Mark adds the other, more personal side of the story. There are often more reasons than just one for the acts that people undertake. Herodias hated John because of his public criticism of her second marriage. And that, at least for a time, also true to the picture history paints of this man, Herod himself was conflicted, just like Pilate would eventually be. Not wanting to execute John on a certain level, fascinated by the man, liking to listen to him, and yet at the end willing to be convinced to murder him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." At this party, attended by the powerful and wealthy in Herod's kingdom, Herod's niece danced. Maybe she was a good dancer, maybe not, but the crowd knew well enough to fawn over the king's niece. And Herod did as well. He was either drunk or he was showing off when he promised half his kingdom, probably a figure of speech in any case, because in fact the kingdom wasn't his to give. It was Rome's, and Rome wouldn't have parted with a single acre of it for a good dancer or a bad, frankly. She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." What do you suppose happened to the life of a girl who had done that and had to live the rest of her life knowing what she had done? The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Herodias, nursing her grudge, seizes the opportunity, has her daughter ask for John's head. She, given the connection between John the Baptist and Elijah, often made in Malachi, in the Gospels, Herodias is another Jezebel, manipulating a cowardly and indecisive husband and seeking the death of Elijah, the second Elijah, the Lord's prophet. One begins to wonder whose idea it had originally been to dump their previous spouses and marry one another. In any case, these were two people who deserved each other. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Our Father in heaven, we have the sad and somewhat gruesome story of the death of a great, great man. But the story is told us not that we might simply know the facts of John's passing, the end of his life, but so that we might come to understand ourselves what it means, what it may mean, and in some respects what it must mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to embrace that calling with the same nerve and the same steel and the same faithfulness with which this great man embraced it long time ago. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Among the various men and women who populate the history of the Gospels and who cluster around Jesus in the four separate accounts of his life and ministry, the greatest of them all is John the Baptist. Jesus himself on one occasion said as much. He said that there was not a man born of woman greater than John. What a man, and what a life. We know something of his meteoric rise to fame and the tremendous impact he had upon the people of Judea and Galilee by the references to his popularity and the fear of the religious leadership of his influence that we have in the Gospels, but also in the history of Josephus. His was a unique life, born to his parents as a miracle child in their old age, brought up as a Nazarite, with a special calling and no doubt a special sense of his calling imparted to him by his parents, he came into his adulthood a man apart, unmarried, living in isolation, wearing the unusual clothing of an Old Testament prophet, eating a diet of unusual food. It was not a life, I suspect, that any of us finds particularly enviable. We wonder how happy a life it was. Surely he had had a warm and loving boyhood in his home. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have seen to that. But almost nothing in the accounts of his adulthood relieves this picture of solitude and self-denial and struggle and isolation. We are, to be sure, glad he lived that life. But we would not want to have lived it ourselves. I don't say that he was not, in a way, a happy man. Perhaps he was. I think he was. The joy of the Lord would have been his strength. But the picture of his life we are given in the Gospels concentrates on those aspects that define him and his ministry, and they are such things that remind us that the life of a prophet was not only a distinction, it was an affliction. John was only 6 months older than his relative Jesus, and he began his ministry shortly before Jesus began his. How much before, we cannot say, though probably not less than a month or two before, and perhaps not more than 6 months before. And relatively shortly after Jesus began his ministry, John was arrested. Short as John's ministry was, its impact was terrific. People came from everywhere to hear John. Many responded from the heart to his summons to repent because the kingdom of God was drawing near. Some of the Lord's 12 disciples, you remember, were first disciples of John the Baptist. And then came the great day of his life and his ministry, his greatest moment, his greatest work, his identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and his baptism of the Son of God. But there's something difficult for him here as well. Haven't you wondered, as I have, why after the Lord's baptism, John didn't leave his own ministry to follow Jesus? Wouldn't we have expected him to become one of the Lord's own disciples, perhaps his chief of staff? Wouldn't that have been the most unmistakable way to indicate that he was only the forerunner? And the Messiah had now come. But Jesus never asked him to do this. Jesus came. He received John's salutation as the Lamb of God. He was baptized by him, took some of John's choicest disciples for himself, and then went his way, leaving John to continue as before. So far as we know, the two men never saw one another again. That cannot have been easy, to have been left behind by the very man whose coming you had preached, whose coming had been the object of your life from the very beginning, and whose appearance you had waited for so eagerly. But so it was. The forerunner had done his work. He had prepared the way for the Lord, and so not long thereafter he was arrested. And though he may not have known this at the time, his public ministry had come to its end. We might very well have expected that the man honored above all other men to be the forerunner and herald of the Son of God's entrance into the world would have lived a long life, adored by a Christian public, and had died an old man full of years, surrounded, as Shakespeare has it, by that which should accompany old age, as honor, love, obedience, troops of friends. But it was not to be. So there sat John in Herod's dungeon, still a young man, perhaps not yet 30 years of age, whiling away the days and the nights, wondering what was to come, and what the extraordinary things that had accompanied his birth and his short ministry would eventually mean. We don't know how long his imprisonment lasted. Perhaps it was only weeks or a few months at the most. But it was long enough for the great man to begin to suffer some creeping doubts. The Lord Jesus' ministry, as it was reported to him by those who visited him in jail, was not progressing as he had expected. And so, through his disciples, he sent an inquiry to Jesus, asking him if he was indeed the man that Israel had so long been expecting. We wonder, we struggle to know how John, of all people, could have come to doubt that, having already identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But then, we're not sitting, you and I, day by day and night after night alone in a dark cell. In any case, the Lord's reply, sent back through his disciples, we expect, put the great man's doubts to rest, and perhaps, so far as we know, only days before the sudden end of his life. Some martyrs know they're going to die and are able to prepare for it. They are to be burned or beheaded or hung or shot on such and such a date at such and such a place. They're able to pray and to pore over Holy Scripture to strengthen their faith. They're able to visualize themselves being led away to death and plan ahead for what they are going to say and do at that moment. They'll have conversations, many conversations with the Lord about what is to come, and with themselves about giving glory to God in their death. But for John, the day of his death dawned as any other. He had no inkling that as the hours of that day passed, his life was swiftly drawing to its close. He may or may not have been aware of the banquet going on in the palace. Scuttlebutt among palace staff being what it is, perhaps the guards were talking about it, but perhaps not. But no one was prepared for the door to swing open and some officer to walk in with peremptory instructions to behead the Baptist and bring his head back to the banquet hall on a platter. We wonder what the guards themselves thought. John was a man who made an impression on people. It's not hard for us to believe that he was very well liked by the men of that jail, the men who guarded him and fed him and talked to him through the day. But they had their orders. How much evil, cruelty, and inhumanity happens in this world simply because people follow their orders. How suddenly and unexpectedly the news came to John himself. A knock on the door of his cell, the approach of a guard, and then what words? John, we have orders to behead you. John, we are terribly sorry, but the king has commanded that you be executed. Did John ever know why? Was he given a moment to dash off a note to his disciples? Was he given any time to pray, to steel himself? how suddenly the crises of our lives come upon us, how essential that we be ready to face them. I'll never forget that first call from my sister. I was sitting in my office, typing at my computer when the phone rang. She was calling to tell me she'd just got the news from her doctor that he had found something disturbing in a test taken during an annual physical. She was 47 at the time. Was hurrying off to another examination to find out if it were in fact cancer, as the doctor suspected, and she wanted me to pray with her. And then the next call saying it was indeed cancer, and a very lethal kind of cancer. No thought of any of this the day before. Or when she awakened in the morning, or an hour, or 30 minutes, or 10 minutes, or one, before the phone rang. And so it was with John. He was taken from his cell, or out of his chains, his neck was placed over a block, and as suddenly as that, his life was over. And the head of that great man was taken into the banquet hall, and the gruesome display became everyone's entertainment. I wonder how many people there were, if any, who went home from that party ashamed, sick to their stomachs, disgusted with the stupid, small-minded, cowardly king who had done such a monstrous thing simply to show off for his guests. Whatever became of that head? The news of the great man's death somehow reached his disciples. That's what makes me think John had probably made friends with many of those guards. They made sure the disciples knew what had happened. And they performed the only decent act in the whole sorry, sickening affair. They took John's body away, minus his head, to give it a decent burial. I would hate to be Herod Antipas on the great day of judgment, having to give an account of that crime to the Son of God. Thus ended the short life and the still shorter life's work of the greatest man save one who has ever lived in the world. Mark is giving us a lesson in discipleship, in following and serving Jesus Christ. The account of John's martyrdom is sandwiched between the call of the disciples to do ministry in Jesus' name and their return from that ministry, which is reported in verse 30 of this same chapter. The sandwich structure brings mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death, into an inseparable relationship. Jesus, of course, would say the same thing explicitly and frequently that is so magnificently and powerfully and movingly portrayed in this account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. He would speak of following him as being something like a crucifixion, taking up a cross, or dying again and again. It would be the forsaking of family and comfort and safety and security. It would be persecution and self-denial and loss, just as it had been for him. A servant is not above his master. To be sure, it will be many very happy things as well. But in this world of sin and death among this rebel mankind, to love and serve the Son of God is to take upon oneself the enmity, the hatred, the active opposition of the evil one, and to face that opposition in this world, which is the kingdom of the evil one. And no disciple of Jesus Christ understands his or her calling or has truly embraced it until he or she understands this and is determined not to be deterred by it. Following Christ requires the facing of many difficulties and the suffering of many things. John is the perfect example. He was so true a disciple, so his life was lived so completely in the spirit of that discipleship, that his life was a life alone, a short life, brought to its end in sudden, tragic, cruel, and unjust death. The 12 disciples were, in their own somewhat lesser way, the paragons, the exemplars of Christian discipleship, of the followers of Jesus Christ. And they lived as a consequence as well. Difficult lives, and many of them died violent deaths. Following and serving Jesus is hard. so hard that in the honest teaching of Jesus himself in the Gospels, the primary, the principal reason to do this, to follow him, is not what you get in this world, but what comes to you in the next. It almost seems as if the nearer a man or woman gets to Jesus, the more faithfully he or she follows Jesus, the more he or she must suffer. We rush to think of exceptions to comfort ourselves, and surely every Christian doesn't suffer as much as others. John, the brother of James, did not go as heavily through this world as Paul did or Peter. But when Augustine said that the world was not conquered by fighting but by suffering, or when A.W. Tozer said in our own time, it's doubtful that God can bless a man greatly unless he hurts him deeply, we hear, all honest and serious-minded Christians hear the bell-like ring of the truth in those remarks. We may not be required to suffer an early death. We may never be asked to while away our lives in a prison for the sake of our loyalty to Jesus, but many people have. And it was Christian discipleship that required it of them. The very same discipleship to which you and I aspire this morning. The very same loyalty to Jesus we want to be a mark of our lives. The very same service we have promised to offer him, the same obedience and the same love. There are literally thousands of ways Christians suffer because they are followers of Jesus Christ. Suffer in like, if not in equally terrible ways, to the beheading of John the Baptist. My daughter called me this week. She'd been asked by a teacher and supervisor to photocopy a considerable amount of music for use in a musical event. She suspected that photocopying of that type was illegal, and she had confirmed that without mentioning names with the university librarian. She went back to the supervisor to tell her what she had found, but was told to do it anyway. To buy the music she was ordered to photocopy would cost the department $350, and her supervisor didn't want to spend the money. She wanted to spend it on other things. Besides, she said, everybody does it. So she consulted the librarian again to see if there were some way around the illegality, but there really wasn't. She returned to her supervisor and meekly suggested that they buy the music instead and offered to make the arrangements. She was snapped at, was told to find another student who would do the photocopying, and now wonders what her relationship with this particular teacher will be in the future, or these other students upon whom was now loaded a large amount of work that she was supposed to have done. What is this, but in a small way, John telling Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife? And what is this, but in a small way, Herodias offended to be told that she shouldn't have done what she did? Many of you know very well how it hurts to bear the reproach of others because you're a Christian. How it hurts to have others think that you think yourself better than they. It's no fun for people to say in so many words, "Who are you to tell me how to live my life?" And it's no fun to suffer the consequences. Over time, my daughter was in tears when she called me on the phone. She didn't want to offend this teacher. She didn't want to create a rift. She didn't want to be a person apart from everybody else. She wants to be liked, not made fun of, as we all do. But she couldn't cheat. She couldn't break the law as a follower of Jesus Christ. And look where that got her. That's a comparatively small thing, to be sure. This is not. The World Evangelical Alliance reported last Wednesday that 10 single Christian women in Eritrea, the offshoot nation in the northern part of Ethiopia, 10 women who had already been in prison for some 18 months for no other reason but that they are Christians, had been separated from other prisoners, ordered to recant their faith, and were tortured when they refused. On the 5th of September of this year, less than 2 weeks ago, one of these women, Nigsti Haile, age 33, was tortured to death. She was the fourth Christian recently to die there from torture in custody. That isn't a small thing. That isn't like or in some way similar to the suffering of John the Baptist for his faithfulness to Christ and his calling as a servant of God. That's precisely the same thing, if not a worse thing, than John the Baptist suffered. John at least was not tortured before he was beheaded. Though you may not know it from what you hear of Christianity nowadays, especially in public, it's not the proclamation of comfortable platitudes. It is the personal knowledge of the living God with whom the whole world in which we live is fiercely at odds. It is following Jesus Christ, and that invariably means for us, as it did for him, suffering and loss. This is the true faith. This is the genuine Christianity. What we see in John the Baptist, an altogether different thing, an altogether higher and nobler thing than most people think our faith to be. Not a comfortable system, a predictable scheme of life by reason of which we give our good behavior to God and he smiles on us in return. No, it's a rumbling, roaring, great adventure, life and death and danger on every hand, walking with Christ who loves us and promises to be with us and to help us indeed, but who has summoned us to his own life of struggle and suffering and sacrifice. It is inevitable. Such must a godly life be in a world as sin-soaked as this world is, standing under the specter of death as it does, alienated from God as it is. Such must be a Christian's pilgrimage through the devil's world. Perhaps some of you now, in one way or another, are struggling with the fact that your life has not turned out as you imagined or hoped. I cannot explain that to you any more than I can explain why John's life took the course that it did. No one can explain that. The Lord is God, but all the earth keeps silence before him. But I can say to you with absolute confidence, I can say this. On this path of unexpected and inexplicable twists and turns, of difficulties and obstacles of every kind, you can see ahead of yourself on the way the footprints of every truly great Christian who has preceded you in this world. Even the print of that desert-worn and almost disintegrated sandal of John the Baptist. Amen.